Iran test fires long-range ballistic missiles targeting mock enemy vessels during the second day of a major military drill. Hamas welcomes an announcement about parliamentary and presidential elections in Palestinian territories later this year, the first such vote in 15 years. The U.S. Health Secretary steps down over the recent deadly violence at the Capitol, the latest in a series of departures from the Trump administration. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Nis. Thanks for joining us. Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps is holding the second and final day of massive military exercises in central Iran. During the drills, the IRGC targeted and destroyed the mock enemy vessels in the Indian Ocean with long-range ballistic missiles. Chairman of the Chiefs of Staff of the Iranian Armed Forces, Major General Mohammad Bagheri, said that Iran does not intend to attack any country. However, he said the country's armed forces will respond with all might in the shortest time if any adversary had malicious intentions towards the Islamic Republic. The first stage of the IRGC maneuvers kicked off on Friday with firing surface-to-surface ballistic missiles and operating bomber drones. The missiles, equipped with detachable warheads, are guided from outer space and are able to penetrate into the enemy's missile shield. Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas has announced elections, the first in 15 years, to take place later this year. According to a decree issued by Abbas' office, the legislative elections will be held on May 22nd, while the presidential vote on July 31st. According to the decree, the election will take place in all Palestinian territories. Meanwhile, the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has welcomed the announcement. It says it has worked in the past months to resolve all obstacles on the way of elections.
Hamas showed its extreme eagerness that this process should be successful to fulfill the benefits for the Palestinian people who have the right to choose their representatives. We worked in the past months to hammer down all obstacles so that we can reach this day, because we believe that the nation owns the custody and the people should choose their representatives.
Hamas spokesperson stressed that elections should be fair and transparent, in which voters can express themselves without pressure and restrictions. Palestinians' last parliamentary ballot in 2006 resulted in a landslide win for Hamas, but the rival Fatah movement later rejected the result and seized control of the West Bank. Correspondent to Ramallah Monacondil says the upcoming elections have been a long-desired demand of the Palestinians.
Palestinians have been repeatedly calling the Palestinian leadership to hold elections, especially with the division between Hamas and Fatah and the situation that has been taking place in the Gaza Strip and the West Bank. Recently, there was this agreement between Fatah and Hamas. Palestinians are hoping the election would be fair, and whatever the results would be, they will abide by these results because they believe that both Fatah and Hamas and other political factions represent the Palestinians, whether in the Gaza Strip or in the West Bank.
India has started the world's biggest COVID vaccination drive with the aim of protecting its 1.3 billion population from the deadly disease. Prime Minister Narendra Modi launched a campaign addressing medical workers via video conference. Around 300,000 people will get the shots on the first day, starting with healthcare workers and people aged above 50. Officials hope that 300 million people would be inoculated by early August. Recently, the government approved the use of two vaccines. One of them is jointly developed by AstraZeneca and Oxford University, while another developed by local pharmaceutical firm Bharat Biotech. India is the world's second most infected nation, with more than 10 million coronavirus cases and almost 150,000 deaths. A correspondent to New Delhi, Munawar Zaman, says that only time will tell whether the mass vaccination program will make Indians immune to the COVID-19 virus.
There are a lot of concerns about the vaccine, but there's nothing we can say at the moment, because as soon as the vaccine starts rollout, it might show its impact, because we all know every medicine has its effects or side effects. So many medical experts here say it is safe, but we can't jump to any conclusion at the moment. There are two vaccine shots that has to be given within 28 days. The first vaccine shot, which started today, will mean somebody getting a vaccine shot today. It is compulsory and important for him to get the second vaccine shot after 28 days. But now there are so many speculations and so many rumors about the possible impact or side effects of the vaccine. And many people are pretty scared, while some are coming on the TV and showing themselves to be getting vaccinated. In fact, the largest hospital in India, the All India Institute of Medical Sciences, its director was shown on TV giving the first vaccine shot, and one more official from the Planning Commission was getting a vaccine shot. Many parliament members were seen giving vaccine shot, but people still are not sure because, we're not exactly sure how the vaccine, what the vaccine does inside.
Turkey has launched a coronavirus vaccination drive with China's Sinovac jab. Vaccination comes after the country's health ministry formally approved the vaccine despite contradictory data about its efficiency rate. Russia Soglam has more from Istanbul.
Turkey started its massive COVID-19 vaccination program after the end of a 14-day testing period by Turkey's Medicines and Medical Devices Agency, which approved the jab. The first shipment Sinovac vaccine, consisting of 3 million doses, arrived in Turkey late last month. Turkey is scheduled to receive a total of 50 million doses. More than 300,000 healthcare workers took the vaccine across the country, with data from the health ministry revealing that Turkey has 1.1 million health workers who will be vaccinated within a month from now. Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan and Health Minister Fahrettin Koca and several members of the science board were the first ones to get vaccinated.
We aim to vaccinate all of our citizens as soon as possible. The number of vaccines in the first stage is clear. Now another 25 to 13 million doses will come in the period ahead. We want to continue this rapidly. I got vaccinated as well.
Those who were vaccinated will take the second dose of the vaccine after 28 days.
The coronavirus spread needs to be contained, and the Turkish government has already managed to contain it through various measures. And now, with the arrival of the first batch of the vaccine, it seems that Turkey will be ready to fold this page by the end of February, as the president announced. By that time, everyone will be vaccinated.
Preliminary studies involving more than 7,000 volunteers in Turkey showed corona vaccine to be 91.25% effective. Turkey has reported about 2.34 million infections and around 23,000 deaths. The country has imposed weekend lockdowns and evening curfews to fight the surge in the cases. Turkey is set to carry out the vaccination in four stages, with health workers, elderly, disabled, and adults living in crowded places to take the vaccine in the first stage. Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
As Italy has passed the 1 million mark for vaccinations, there's concern among health authorities that public skepticism over COVID-19 vaccines could undermine the country's fight against the coronavirus pandemic. Max Cibilli reports.
Italy topped 1 million COVID jabs since the start of the vaccination campaign on December 31st. According to the latest data, out of over 1.5 million doses of the Pfizer-BioNTech vaccine delivered across the country since December 27, more than 60% have already been injected, the highest number of first doses administered in the EU. However, some Italian media have been warning in recent days about an increasing number of medics and health workers not willing to be vaccinated.
Vaccination rates among health workers is quite high. However, about 10% of medical staff remain very skeptical. The lack of testing is one of people's main concerns. We are observing the effects of the vaccine while it's being administered.
A poll released in mid-December caused surprise in Italy by showing that one-third of the population were not willing to be vaccinated, along with half of nurses and other health workers.
I have my reservations over the vaccine because the matter has not been discussed much yet. I would have injected only if it becomes obligatory.
New polls are showing the scenario seems to have changed in recent days, with more Italians willing to receive the coronavirus vaccine. Medics promoting anti-vaccination propaganda had been warned or disciplined by doctors' associations.
Doctors' guilds in Italy have been conducting inquiries into medics accused of unwarranted criticism of vaccinations. Tens of medics have been punished with measures ranging from warnings to two-month suspensions.
Doctors' Guild's actions being timely and appropriate. Unfortunately, some medics should be trained on how to express their views on social platforms, as they aren't aware of the consequences of their inflammatory posts.
Meanwhile, a joint report by the Health Ministry and the Higher Health Institute is warning the COVID-19 epidemic in Italy risks becoming uncontrolled as the virus RT reproduction number has been increasing for 5 weeks straight. The country's COVID-19 death toll has risen to over 81,000. Max Civili, Rome.
Britain's economy is edging toward a double-dip recession after a 2.6% slump in November. The contraction came as England went into its second national lockdown, and restrictions were tightened across much of the rest of the country. Earlier, we discussed the issue in our news review program. Let's see what our guests had to say.
Official figures show the UK economy shrank by 2.6% in November as a fresh lockdown curbs reduced economic activity. The fall means gross domestic product was 8.5% below its pre-pandemic level in February. That is according to the UK's Office for National Statistics. The services sector has been the worst hit. The Bank of England estimates the country is likely to fall into double-dip recession with new pandemic restrictions in place since January. The UK is one of the worst affected nations by coronavirus in Europe. The country has so far recorded over 3.2 million infections, with close to 87,000 deaths. To help me give you a clear picture as to what that means, I'm going to bring in my good friend, Saeed Pourreza, who happens to be our correspondent in London as well, and Mr. Keith Pilbeam. He's a professor of international economics and finance with City University in London. He also joins us via Skype. Gentlemen, it's good to have you with us. I'm going to begin with Saeed, obviously, and the latest from where he lives. And to help us understand these figures and numbers, Saeed, please.
One reason behind this smaller figure, economists say, is that it impacted parts of the services sector in this country. For example, pubs and hairdressers have remained closed and are in sharp decline. A lot of other shops have also remained closed. Although, again, a lot of businesses have adapted to the new environments by, for example, taking everything online. The services sector that I mentioned earlier, according to the ONS, is nearly 10% lower than the February 22 levels. And the services sector accounts for almost 80% of the UK economy. That's how important it is. There has been some activity, for example, in the construction or house building sector, in the auto manufacturing sector, but the fact of the matter is that the restrictions that have been put in place have really had a huge impact on the economy. They first came in the form of the tiered system in November. That didn't really work, especially after the discovery of the new, more infectious variant of COVID-19. Rollout of the vaccine, as well as the economic and financial support measures that are in place, might offer some hope to Britons of things taking a turn for the better in the coming months. But all depends on whether or not the government here will be able to hit their mass immunization target of, for example, vaccinating 13 million people by mid-February. If that were to happen, then we might be able to see the economy regain some of these losses in the months ahead. But perhaps a good barometer of what to expect of what to come next is what the chancellor, the man who was behind this the financial support, Rishi Sunak, he said, looking at the figures released by the Office for National Statistics, that the figures showed, and I quote, it's clear things will get harder before they get better, and today's figures highlight the scale of the challenge we face. That perhaps is an ominous statement of the immense challenge that is facing the UK economy and, by extension, the people who live here. And economists, as you said earlier, they are predicting what is referred to as a double-dip recession. And that means a recession followed by a short-lived recovery followed by another recession, which is what it seems what the UK is going through as we speak, Arash.
excellent line of thought, Syed. You know, perhaps my next question from you would be the, you know, how people are handling this or how hopeful the population is for this thing to go away and perhaps for the economy to pick up again. I'm just going to go to Professor Pilbeam right now for his analysis of the situation. Of course, Professor, we just read about these numbers, 2.6% in within the past 6 months, or a loss of GDP of 8.5%. It goes without saying they are worrying. The question is, how worrying, Professor?
Well, I'm extremely worried. And the reason why I'm worried is the record fiscal deficits that are actually hiding what's really happening to the economy. So we're going to have a $400 billion fiscal deficit this year, close to 20% of GDP. Now, that is an astonishing amount. It's bigger than any other fiscal deficit in any other G7 economy. So the mishandling of the COVID crisis, the record fiscal deficits, the biggest fall in GDP of any country of the G7, all right, plus, of course, Brexit. And Brexit is beginning to be felt now as well. And of course, there was a lot of stocking up prior to Brexit that kept some economic activity going in the economy. So the true picture is terrible. It's really bad. And I can only see things getting worse. There will be, of course, a natural bounce back when you undo the lockdown. But the underlying figures are appalling.
Many, many thanks. That's Professor Keith Pilbeam. He's a professor of international economics and finance with City University, as well as my very good friend, Syed Pourreza, my old colleague who now lives in London. Thank you very much, Syed. Take care of the lovely family and just don't get sick. Thank you very much, both of you. And that was the end of this edition of News Review, everyone.
U.S. Health and Human Services Secretary Alex Azar has announced his resignation, citing last week's deadly siege of the Capitol by supporters of President Donald Trump. U.S. media say that Azar has informed Trump of his decision in a letter, which he called the Capitol incident an assault on democracy. Azar also reportedly cited some successes of the administration, including rapid development of COVID vaccines, but said the attack would tarnish these legacies. This is while the Trump administration has been heavily criticized for its dealing with the virus or the vaccine's distribution strategy. Azar's resignation is the latest in a series of departure of presidential aides and cabinet officials. Rescue workers are searching for buried survivors after a powerful earthquake on Indonesia's Sulawesi Island killed 45 people and injured hundreds more. The 6.2 magnitude quake struck in the early hours of Friday, causing extensive damage and triggering panic among residents. It was followed by 5 magnitude aftershock. Rescuers have pulled dozens of bodies from under the rubble. Officials say the number of people trapped under the collapsed building is not known. Tremor damaged more than 300 homes and 2 hotels, flattening a hospital. 15,000 residents were evacuated to temporary shelters, and nearly 200 treated for serious injuries. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The West is obliged to lift the sanctions against Iran immediately. Imam Khamenei used to address the whole nation on the anniversary of the January 8, 1978, which is 19th of Day uprising, in the presence of thousands of people from Qom in the Husseiniyah of Imam Khomeini. The Islamic Republic does not have the right to develop the country's defensive capability so that incompetent individuals such as Saddam Hussein will be able to bombard and drop their missiles on Tehran, and their MiG-25 fighter planes can fly over Tehran while we are not able to do anything. This happened during the imposed war, and we did not have sufficient facilities. Today, our defensive power is such that our enemies have no choice but to consider Iran's capabilities in their calculations. When the Islamic Republic's missiles are capable of striking a U.S. drone flying in Iranian airspace, and when Iranian missiles are able to shatter the Ain al-Assad base, then the enemy has no choice but to take into account our country's power when making military decisions.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
Nowadays, they talk about the U.S. returning to the JCPOA. However, we do not insist on this at all, and we are in no rush for the U.S. to return to the JCPOA. This is not the issue for us whether the U.S. returns to the JCPOA or not. If the sanctions are not lifted, then the U.S. return to the JCPOA might even be to our disadvantage. Not only will it not be to our advantage, it will also be to our disadvantage.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah.
Africa Today.
Industrial development is of critical importance for sustained and inclusive economic growth in African countries. South African President and African Union Chairperson Cyril Ramaphosa addressed a recent session of the African Union Summit on the African Continental Free Trade Area. He noted that the commencement of trading under this Free Trade Area Treaty on the 1st of January 2021 will boost industrialization.
Our treaty will boost intra-African trade. It will promote industrialization and competitiveness and contribute to job creation,
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today, which is focusing on the challenges of industrialization in Africa. In the second part of our show, we are asking and we are analyzing the failure by West African countries to launch their eco-common currency as planned in 2020. We are asking, is France sabotaging efforts to dump the CFA franc in West Africa?
Africa's industrialization challenges. Despite being the second most populated continent in the world, with a population of 1.2 billion people, Africa represented only 1.4% of the world manufacturing value added in the first quarter of 2020. The COVID-19 pandemic has worsened the situation, and this has impacted negatively on the industrial sector. Economic growth expected to fall to -3.3% in 2020 in sub-Saharan Africa, pushing the region into its first recession in 25 years.
The COVID-19 pandemic brought about disruption to global supply chains and forced a rethink of local manufacturing capability. This has created an opportunity for the African continent, particularly now that the African Continental Free Trade Agreement will be coming into effect from January. Speaking at an African Free Trade Agreement Business Forum in Kigali, Rwandan President said the agreement is expected to spur manufacturing in the continent.
This agreement is about trade in goods and services. These are the kinds of complex products that drive high-income economies. African workers adding value in Africa, services offered by African professionals using the latest technologies, manufactured goods that are made in Africa.
Now, the path towards industrialization in Africa, however, faces a myriad of challenges. To discuss this, we are joined by Joseph Otieno, a writer and an African affairs analyst. Thanks a lot for your time, Mr. Otieno. Now, why has Africa failed to industrialize despite being the source of a huge chunk of raw materials used in industrialized countries?
I think there are very many reasons, but mostly historical. I think Africa's challenge goes back to half centuries, considering that with a huge amount of resources that we do have, and we have always had over centuries, well, literally enslaved, and so therefore controlled over centuries. So we became the source for raw materials, and our people were never ever allowed to participate in the day-to-day management of their own affairs. In fact, until not so long ago, you know, we could not even become independent nation states. In a way, that's one. But number two, I think much more recently, no huge excuse, the challenge has been leadership in Africa.
Mr. Otieno there says that leadership is crucial if Africa is to industrialize. Well, Rwanda seems to be providing some leadership. This East African country banned second-hand clothes imports, mainly from the United States, in 2018. The ban was aimed at boosting its textile industry. Now, as a result, the U.S. ended Rwanda duty-free export privileges. Rwanda has insisted that the move to ban imports of second-hand clothes from the United States is meant to boost local industries.
We want to achieve two goals in the country. One of them is to really support the local producers, because they're there. We're not just opening up the market for them to do business. We also want to understand how we can make them competitive.
Mr. Otieno, how have imports from Western countries been a major impediment to the development of African industries?
In the presence of decent and responsible governments, that should be regulated, and most regulations normally would be either through taxation or even like conditional development.
Mr. Otieno, you have spoken there about the need for proper government policies to stop unregulated imports from industrialized nations. Now, do you think lack of political commitment and the audacity to implement the right policies is an impediment to Africa's quest for industrialization?
Politics determines, you know, the trends around the world, whether it's in industry, indeed in service, in security, and everything else. I think as far as Africa is concerned, there will have to be enormous and substantial change in terms of the political values on the continent. And unless and until we have and begin to have leaders who are not only democratically elected, but those that are accountable to the people, and those who know that after 4 or indeed 5 years of their term, whichever that is, first or second terms, they will be subjected to a critical rigor of their programs over that period of time, and so therefore they will have to present what my late president used to call the balance sheet to the citizenry. We will continue this way. So political will is lacking in many cases.
Well, Mr. Ochinovia believes that the lack of political will is a barrier in Africa's quest for industrialization. However, some countries have shown political will.
Ghana's president, Nana Akufo-Addo, is successfully implementing the One District, One Factory program. The aim is to change the nature of Ghana's economy from one which is dependent on import and export of raw material to one which is focused on manufacturing, value addition, and export of processed goods.
In partnership with the private sector, we'll establish one factory in each of the 216 districts across the country. One district, one factory.
A technology-savvy educated workforce is more important than ever in today's fourth industrial revolution. Rwanda's President Paul Kagame believes that quality education systems in Africa, especially in secondary schools, are critical for the continent's long-term development goals.
Africa's path to prosperity will be defined by the quality of our schools. And secondary school is the critical link that prepares young people to succeed in the workplace. This report sets out some key principles we need to take on board to adapt our secondary education systems for the future. Digital literacy, science, and technology have to be absolutely central because the world of work is going to continue to change in unpredictable ways.
Do African countries have enough technical know-how to effectively enter the fourth industrial revolution?
I think that's a very interesting question. As an African, as another African who believes that I have got sufficient capacity to think, and who's generally surrounded by not so uneducated Africans, I actually think, by and large, we've got the capacity to be able to do so. And again, as an African who travels across the continent, and indeed the rest of the world, particularly in Western Europe and North America, I know Africans with huge capacity to compete at the highest levels. I think that is possibly not the issue. The issue is whether or not today our educational systems on the continent are geared sufficiently enough to train and to capacitate and to equip the young Africans, particularly the young graduates of the African continent, and the next sets of skills in terms of equipping post, educational post, if you like, in issue trainings with sufficient skills to compete in the global market. I think that part of it is a problem. The other thing, though, is that if we're talking, as we're saying, mashallah, Chinese investments and many others in terms of Western investments, you realize that many of these guys come with some of their own already substantially skilled at the top end of skills management. And in this case, therefore, you find that the African is generally very much confined.
Very well put there. Africans have the capacity to compete at the highest technical levels. Mr. Ocheno, at the start of our show, we heard about the African Continental Free Trade Area. How will this trade bloc boost industrial development in Africa?
Already, cross-border trade, in a very simplistic way, tends to be quite huge because many of these cases about communities, even today, in my previous assignment and conversations and commitments, I was having conversations with people some of whom were having engagements from across the borders, more than a single border, in fact. So that is possible. The problem, though, is the volume of that trade. Other than the formal element of the trade, the volume of the formal trade where you still find African countries subjecting their neighbors, in fact, in many cases, sister nations, to huge level of taxations, and there is still a huge amount of living in impediments that, you go to a neighboring country and forget about trade. You simply find that crossing the border to a neighboring country, you know, people queue for far longer than they would possibly try to seek for visas going to some of the established nations. I think there's still a huge problem.
Well, a lot more needs to be done in terms of putting the right policies in place for African countries to effectively compete globally.
Where is West Africa's echo currency?
The decision by 8 mainly Francophone West African countries to abandon the CFA currency that they have been using since before their independence from France was touted as the end of French stranglehold on the region.
At the end of 2019, Emmanuel Macron announced that France wanted a reform of the CFA franc. Two currencies, the West African CFA franc used in 8 West African countries and the Central African CFA franc used in 6 Central African countries. According to the current arrangement, these countries must deposit 50% of their respective foreign exchange reserves to the French Finance Ministry. Chiefs of the 15-nation economic community of West African states, ECOWAS regional bloc, said in 2019 the CFA franc will be replaced with the ECO in 2020. However, hopes to launch ECO currency have faded amid the coronavirus crisis and squabbling over severing the remaining monetary ties with the former colonial ruler, France. Speaking in June, Nigerian president cautioned his counterparts in ECOWAS bloc of possible dangers brought by ECO if not well thought out.
We cannot ridicule ourselves by entering a union to disintegrate potentially no sooner than we enter into it. We need to be clear and equivocal about our position regarding this process. We must also communicate same to the outside world effectively. We have all staked so much in this project to leave things to mere expediencies and convenience.
Now, to get some insight on why the ECO currency failed to take off as expected, we have contacted Daniel Lazar, journalist and political analyst. It's good to have you with us, Mr. Lazar. Now, can you tell us, what's your take on the failure by West African countries to establish the ECO currency in 2020 as previously agreed?
There are a lot of reasons. I mean, first of all, these economies are very weak, and they're getting weaker due to the global recession since the pandemic hit. And so in the European common market, those countries grew together during a time of unprecedented economic boom. But what we see in Africa, in Central and West Africa, is the exact opposite. I mean, a deepening recession, and as the recession strikes, forces of disunity grow stronger. So therefore, the likelihood of them coming together behind some kind of common market and a common currency seem to be diminishing. So there's still a lot of talk, but the talk seems to be going nowhere.
Thanks a lot, Mr. Lazar, for that.
Despite statements, French President Emmanuel Macron appears not interested in ending the unequal and unfair relationship with countries that were colonized by his country in Africa. France continues to control the trade and currency of these former colonies. The maintenance of economic domination allows a prolongation of political domination. Is France involved in behind-the-scenes moves to prevent West African countries from having a new currency not tied to Paris?
I think France probably wants to maintain the CYA franc because in general it wants to keep a hand in those countries' internal affairs. But the war on terror, the international intervention in Libya has harmed those countries, which France supported, of course, has harmed those countries immensely. I mean, the overthrow of Gaddafi in 2011 led to a huge spread of Libyan arms throughout the region and helped create chaos and subvert governments, you know, in across the French-speaking area. So France's policies, not only its currency policies, but its broader policies in support of the global war on terror, have just wreaked enormous damage, have imposed enormous damage on those countries.
Mr. Lazarvia has pointed out that French policies have imposed damage on CFA franc zone countries. By the way, the lowest ranking countries in the 2019 UNDP Human Development Index, namely Chad, the Central African Republic, and Niger, are in the CFA franc zone. Clearly, reliance on France comes with a heavy price for these resource-rich countries. Mr. Lazar, why do governments in this region lack political resolve to disentangle their nations from French monetary imperialism?
Well, I'm just skeptical of any attempt to put all the blame on the currency question. I mean, I think that the currency issue is part of the problem, but the bigger problem is French foreign policy in general, the war on terror, which has actually led to more terror, more weapons, and more terror throughout the region, and the weak economies in Central and West Africa, and therefore the growing forces of disunion.
Thanks a lot for that, Mr. Lazar.
Money is an instrument of sovereignty for a state. But even 60 years after independence, the former colonies of France and Central and West Africa did not have it. Will a delay in rolling out the echo currency negatively impact on the economies of these African countries?
They've been talking about an echo for years, the African equivalent of the euro. But the preconditions don't exist, and those preconditions involve strong local economies and some kind of tendency to greater political union. And we just haven't seen that. I mean, first of all, the eco-region is divided by language between French and English, and that creates growing problems. And secondly, the countries, while they talk about unity, all their actions are in the opposite direction. So the basis for a common eco-zone that would be analogous to the eurozone in the EU, I mean, just don't exist. And you can't regard currency as a kind of a magic wand or an electric switch that you can flick on and off. You have to have years of political foundation laying before that is even possible.
While some countries in West Africa have expressed reservations on the single currency in the region, in June, Gambia President Adama Barrow addressed his colleagues in a virtual meeting. He said his country remains committed to the revised roadmap of the ECOWAS Monetary Cooperation Program.
I will emphasize here that the Gambia remain committed to the revised roadmap of the ECOWAS Monetary Cooperation Program. This commitment has been translated into sustained improvements on achieving the set of macroeconomic convergence criteria. Since 2017, the Gambia has constantly achieved three of the four primary convergence criteria, missing only the budget deficit criteria.
What needs to be done to speed up the establishment of the echo currency?
I mean, when you saw the establishment of a common market in Europe in 1948, I believe it was, the economies were growing, the countries were coming together in a new burst of democracy in the wake of the defeat of Nazi Germany. Strong democratic institutions were being developed, and those all came together to form a European common market, which eventually grew into the EU and the Eurozone. So you just can't just can't turn these processes on and off like with a flick of a switch. You've got to lay a strong political foundation. And that's not happening. That would require a huge change in political circumstances in Central and West Africa. It would require basically a democratic revolution. And that simply is not taking place.
A strong political foundation is a prerequisite for a powerful monetary union in West Africa. That's Mr. Lazar's take on the path West African nations need to take if they are to achieve dreams of a common currency. Now that wraps it up for this edition of Africa Today. Thanks a lot. On behalf of the entire Africa Today team, I would like to thank you all. And until next time, it's goodbye from me and God bless you.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Allah, 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 Allah.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند، این ذکر خداست. ذکر الله تطمئن می‌کند.
Be aware. The hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, on ethics and politics. The main topic of all discussions, the subject of all training and education, and the goal of the knowledge of all the prophets has been human beings. They have all been appointed to train true human beings. They have all come to elevate this creature of nature from its natural level to supernatural and up to the highest heaven. The ultimate goal of all the prophets' efforts is the human being. June 28, 1979.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today we have another saying of Imam Khomeini. In this saying, he said that we are all from God and we will must all be at His service. Being at His service means to spend your life for God, to spend your life for the sake of God. But the very first part of the saying of Imam Khomeini, it says we are all from God, which means that there is a verse in the Quran which says, Inna lillah, we all are for God, we are from God. وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ, and we will return towards Him. Now, if someone knows that he is from God, and if he knows that he will return to God, then obviously the life that he will spend will be a divine life. His life becomes divine. Why? Because he's spending this life in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. That's why Imam Khomeini says that we must all be at His service. Being at His service means that you live your life fi sabilillah, in the path of Allah, in the path of God. What is the path of God? The path of God is to perform all the obligations that are made by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to forbid or to do not commit or to do not perform those things that are forbidden by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if someone does that, he is at the service of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is trying to become a true servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
Being a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not mean to just pray 5-time prayers or maybe fast or give alms and that's it. No, being a true servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala means that no one gets harmed by you. A believer is a person from whose tongue and the hands the other people are safe. They feel safety. In today's world, if we see that there are some groups that try to show that they're from the Muslim community. For example, let me take the names like ISIS or Daesh or these kinds of people. If you see them, the people are not safe from their tongues and hands. They're killing people. Now, such people, how they can call themselves being a Muslim? Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden these things, has forbidden killing an innocent person. Now, these kinds of people, they show that they're not from Islam, they're not the Muslims, they're not the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are taking the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but they are not the servants of God. Why? Because if we are at the service of God, the people are saved from us. Look at the life of the prophets. Look at the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Look at the life of the Prophet Jesus alayhi salam. How people were saved from their hands and from their tongues. So we need to follow the teachings of the Quran and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
European News Bulletin.
Hello and welcome to another European News Bulletin with me, Robert Carter. Tonight we will be exploring the biggest news stories, but also taking a look at what's trending on social media with my colleagues a little later on. But first, let's take a look at tonight's top story. Hundreds of people have protested outside a police station in Cardiff, Wales, for a second day following the death of a black Muslim man. Mohamud Mohammed Hassan died hours after he was released from police custody, chanting "No justice, no peace." Demonstrators made their way to the police station, demanding justice and an investigation into the 24-year-old's death. Mr. Hassan was arrested on Friday evening after reports of a disturbance at his home, but was released the following morning without charge. His family have accused police of abusing him whilst in custody, which they believe led to his eventual death. Well, for more information on this, let's go to Lee Jasper now, a former London mayoral advisor who has campaigned against racism for many years as well. Mr. Lee Jasper, thank you so much for joining me, sir. Firstly, I just want to ask you if you can tell us a little bit more about these accusations against the police.
Well, they are not accusations, they're matters of fact. The fact is that Mahmoud was perfectly fine prior to his arrest, and after his release from his arrest, He was clearly battered and bruised, split lip, tracksuit splattered in blood, as well as having severe bruising all over his body. That's the fact of the matter. He was met by his auntie on his release, who urged him to go to hospital. He said he was tired and wanted to sleep, and therefore went to rest, and was found to be dead when they tried to rouse him. So I think the facts of the matter are very clear. He was fine before he went under arrest, and he was clearly the worse for wear when he came out of the Cardiff Bay police station, and subsequently he died. Those are the facts of the matter.
Now, I've read a piece you've written about this case so far. It seems as if the police are not handing over the CCTV footage, which they should have as part of their uniform, of what actually happened during his detention, I believe. Perhaps you could just update us on that. Any likelihood of getting that anytime soon?
Well, we're looking for the public to support our demand, and there's a public petition to that effect calling on them to release the video footage. If the police have got nothing to hide, there should be no problem in releasing footage of his arrest, his transport to Cardiff Police Station, his detention in Cardiff Police Station, and his subsequent release the following morning. And we're demanding that, as a matter of course, and to address the acute and extreme concern of the general public in relation to what happened to him, that those videos should be released immediately. And we're calling on the Independent Office of Police Complaints to do so.
Now, I believe you've been in touch with the family as well. If that's true, perhaps you could tell us how they're coping following the death of Mr. Hassan.
Well, they're deeply traumatised, as anybody was. He was 24, he was expecting his first child. He'd moved recently from London to Cardiff. They've lost a beloved son, a cousin, an aunt, an uncle. So you can only imagine the tragic loss and sense of trauma that the family is going through at the moment. So it's deeply saddening to see them in such pain.
Now, in the little time that we have left, I'll call upon your years of experience. For our international audience, does the British police have a problem with using brute force against minorities?
They certainly do against people of black people, people of African or Caribbean descent. Although we make up only 3% of the population, we make 16% of the total people who are arrested using police force, according to the Home Office data. We're also disproportionately targeted through racial profiling by the police service, who, as an institution, have a culture of institutionalized racism that executes profound injustice on our communities on an almost daily basis.
Well, thank you very much, Lee Jasper, for speaking to us about this story. We will be following it as it develops, for sure. Well, we're heading over to the social media world now, and my colleague Ahmed Caballo has been assessing what's been trending online today. Let's bring him in now. Ahmed, what have you got for me?
Yes, I mean, there's been a fierce reaction online. A lot of people are talking about the protest and the fact that 200 people who were outside Cardiff Bay police station basically forced this issue and forced the newspapers and the journalists and the media organisations to stand up and pay attention to what looks like another unjustified death in police custody. Now, what's angered so many people, as Lee Jasper's mentioned, is if the police have got nothing to hide, why won't they show the footage? And on social media, we're seeing different people saying different things, and a lot of people are saying that if Black Lives Matter movement was not just a kind of fade in history, something that was a hashtag that happened last year, if it's something sustainable that really shook the conscience of the British public, then they should care what happened to Mr. Hassan, and they should be speaking up about his death. So I've got a tweet from Kasim. He says, if you said Black Lives Matter last year, if you supported the protest, if you learned about white supremacy, if you started a reading group, if you mourned Black Lives or you mourned statues, now is the time that matters. Now, we've got a VT from a friend of Mr. Hassan, who was there, who's outraged about yet again, the lack of accountability amongst the police officers when someone dies shortly after being in their detention. Let's play that, VT.